in your textbooks, you can have open page 262. Okay, we're going to go back to Romans 5 as we close out our chapter today in the textbook. Today's topic is really one topic. It's the covenant of works. And we find the primary basis for that teaching in this chapter. And you're going to hear throughout this chapter mention made of two covenant heads. Adam representing all mankind, and the Lord Jesus representing all believers, all the elect. So when you hear like all under Christ, that means all over whom he is head as Savior. And when you hear all with reference to Adam, it means all who are under his headship, which is everybody until they're saved. Okay, so let's start then through verse 12 again, Romans 5, verse 12, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so by one man, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Not only do we receive our fallen nature from Adam and his fall, but when it says all have sinned, I think we talked about this more than once, how there is a sense in which we participated, not just because we are part of that covenant relationship, but in a way that's hard perhaps for us to understand. It's as almost as though we were there and participated with him and in him. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, when did the law come on tables of stone? At what time in history? Okay, so at the time of Moses. And yet it says here that until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. What was the law before it was given on Sinai? Why would anybody be guilty of sin before Moses came along? Good. God's commandment in the garden was violated. And when you think about that commandment in the garden, it really is representative of the whole law. Didn't, in fact, God command Adam to love him above all and to love his neighbor as himself? Isn't that the essence of God's relationship with Adam? And so elsewhere in Scripture, it talks about the law being written on our hearts, being inscribed in the very fabric of who we are. It's part of the image of God in which we were created. And so others, even who are not saved, they have a sense of right and wrong, however correct or warped that may have become. Elisheba?
Genesis 26:5.
Go ahead.
Because that Abraham heard my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law.
Excellent. Beautiful. Okay.
So it was known before it was ever written on stone.
Right. And I think that's important. I mean, look, one third of church history was taking place before Scripture was written down. We call that the oral tradition. How did Moses know about the creation? Well, if you look at a timeline from the time Adam lived to the time Moses lived, it's not that many generations, because the generations were so immense, particularly before the flood. Let's continue. Nevertheless, death reigned, verse 14, from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So you don't have to repeat Adam's sin to get Adam's punishment. All right, other sins merit death, is what that's saying. Okay. Now, when it says who is the figure of him that was to come, that's key. Adam was a figure or type or shadow of the one to come, who is Christ. And in what way was Adam a figure of Christ? Well, in no other way except that one was a covenant head and the other was a covenant head. And then he's going to go on to explain now in the chapter just how that is, how that works. All right? But that's a key phrase often overlooked. Adam is a figure of him that was to come. that sense of relationship to the people he represents. Let's go on. 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. How is it different? For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace which is by one man Jesus Christ hath abounded unto many. This is where you get the sense grace abounding. So even though sin was devastating and it affected all mankind, Paul says, not equal. Jesus and his grace superabounds the devastation of sin, hath abounded unto many. 16, not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. So another contrast. The judgment was made by one to condemnation. Adam, through what he did, brought mankind into condemnation. The free gift is very different from that. How? The free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So even though we're guilty of many offenses, the free gift through Jesus Christ justifies even sinners. Doesn't justify their sin, justifies sinners in the sight of God. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one. Interesting word, death reigns. Nobody escapes its reign. It rules over all mankind. Much more, they which receive, here's that word again, abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Precious, right? Death reigns as a tyrant over mankind. Those who follow Christ shall reign, especially in eternal life. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Interesting, right? It doesn't talk about our obedience. It says his obedience given to us makes us righteous. This is what's called the active obedience of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ, you'll read this in old theological books or doctrinal books. The active obedience of Christ is his living obediently, and that obedience being given to us as a gift. The passive obedience of Christ is his laying down his life as a sacrifice, and that paying for the penalty of our sins. And that's what's being referenced here. And then he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That may sound odd. God didn't give the law so that people would sin more. But the fact is, the law and our natures do not get along very well. By nature, man rebels against the law. We don't like to be told what to do. We don't want to hear it, that God has requirements. We want to be our own boss. So when the law comes into the picture, man's nature rebels against it. Which is kind of good to keep in mind when we're evangelizing, right? If you're opposed, don't be surprised, because people don't want to be told what to do. People don't want to be told how to live. People don't want to be told that somebody else is their God and King.
Well, and we'll nail it to the cross.
Exactly. Exactly right. And so, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Beautiful, beautiful passage. Packed tight, but full of consolation. Let's pray, and then we'll talk about the covenant of works. Our faithful God and our Father, we stand amazed at the whole way that creation and salvation and providence are all put together by Thee. It is just inconceivable, Lord, that there are people who believe that everything just came into being, just exists, somehow fell into place, and things just had to happen randomly, that there's just no providence, no God. Lord, we cannot account for that except to know by experience that our blindness kept us from seeing the obvious. And we thank Thee for working in our lives and showing us what is right before us every day. But Lord, we don't want to end in our observations of Thy doings. We want to end in communion with the one who does it. We want to know thee. We want to be near thee. We want to serve thee and obey thee. And so, Father, help us also in this lesson to understand these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, the covenant of works. Let me say a few things about this. The covenant of works is not believed by all Reformed Christians. I went part-time to a seminary before our seminary was completely up and running. I went to the Protestant Reformed Seminary. They do not believe in the covenant of works. They teach there is one covenant, the covenant of grace, and that's all. And the reason they do, even though it's understandable, I don't think it takes into account all of Scripture. So let's discuss this, not just what we believe, but why we don't believe what some other people do. So first of all, it's important that we understand the word covenant. Because if we're going to talk about a covenant having to do with anything, we need to first understand our terms. Does anybody want to take a stab at what the word covenant means or even describe it? Arne? Okay, I'm a little bit squeamish on that one. That's the general sense of covenant as we use it today. Let's start with that definition. A good place to start. Shar?
I'm thinking more of a one-sided contract.
Okay, good. I think we've talked about this before in church or maybe in class. Boy, I'm so rusty on my Greek. Soon or dia. The common term for yes, ma'am.
I don't have to interrupt what you were saying.
Okay.
I was just
then just hold your thought. Hold one thought. Suntheke is the Greek term for covenant that's commonly used, and that would be what you were talking about, Arend. If you and I would, you know, tomorrow we would agree, you're going to build a shed for me. Okay, let's work this out. You're going to need this for your labor. Okay, we sign on the dotted line and off we go. Even a handshake, right? But it's a two-sided thing. We agree on terms. That's the common understanding of covenant. And so we see examples of this in Scripture. For example, Abimelech and Abraham. They sat down together. They had a meal together. They had a covenant. You don't bother my offspring. We don't bother your offspring. We get along. That's fine. Mutually agreed upon. But like Shar said, the covenant language that God uses exclusively, you will never see. Now, I'm using the Greek terms. There's similar terminology in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. Without exception, when God speaks about His covenant relationship with His people, it's always diatheke. In other words, a one-sided covenant. Which means, in essence, He is the one who is supplying both sides. And you can actually see this pictured. Do you remember that peculiar history in the Old Testament where Abraham is told to divide several animals in two? And then we read the sun's going down, and Abraham is chasing away the birds of prey that are trying to eat the sacrifices. And then we read that Abram falls into a deep sleep, and that God, in the form of a fiery representation, He passes through the midst of those animals. Now, He doesn't ask Abram to pass through. He does it Himself. Now, typically, if you made a covenant, going back to Aaron and I, if we were in the Old Testament, and it was a serious deal we had going, I would walk between animals that had been sacrificed, and you would walk between it. And the basic sense is, if either of us break the terms of this covenant, let me or you be like these animals, slain. All right? Serious stuff. God didn't tell Abraham to pass through. He didn't make a bargain with him. Abraham was fast asleep. God passes through. In other words, I am going to fulfill your end of the bargain. Here is what I require of you, but I'm going to fulfill those requirements. I don't know if this is true, and I don't know if there's any way for us to know this is true. But somebody once commented, could it be that the reason there were two tables given to Moses when the law was given is not that the first four commandments and the last six were placed on the two. Could it be there were two copies of one law? And where was that commandment placed? It was placed in the ark under the mercy seat. In other words, I'm going to fulfill this for you through the Savior. All right, we have no way of knowing, but who knows? It's an intriguing thought. So just so we understand, we talk about covenant. But now I don't think we've quite yet gotten to the essence of covenant. If we're thinking contract, I think we're just a step outside of the real meat and potatoes. Michael?
Just thinking in terms of legal language, is an oath anything like this one-sided covenant you're talking about?
Well, an oath... Well, it's really two-sided, an oath, because if I don't keep my word, let God be the judge, right? So there is a two-sidedness to that. But now, where I'm driving at, is the relationship between God and Adam merely legal? Does that satisfy the feel of that relationship? No. What was the relationship between God and Adam? It was a relationship between a what and a what? More so than that. Remember the genealogy in... I'm sorry?
Father and son.
A father and a son. Do you remember the genealogy in Luke where it has all those names going backwards from Christ to Adam? You know, this is his son and this one is his son. At the very end it goes, and Adam was a son of God. So, I think sometimes, and this is what the Protestant Reform's problem was with covenant... Well, one of the two problems they have with covenant of works... It didn't adequately address the relational aspect. It sounds too legal. It's more like, you know, a contract. Whereas they say, no, the relationship is clearly father and son. And I found that actually very helpful, because it's true. Adam just didn't break a law. He broke his father's commandment, right? So that's very different than just doing something illegal. Breaking a contract. There's more to it than that. But the other problem they have, and this I'm somewhat sympathetic to, if you read the Genesis account, it doesn't quite have covenantal language fully. It has a command of God, don't do this. But if you read Reformed theology, there's an assumed promise. And that is, if you keep my commandment, you'll live forever. But God never really said that. Right? He didn't say, okay, you break my law, death happens. But if you last a month, a year, 2 years without, then I'm going to... There was nothing like that. And typically in a covenant, there are prohibitions, but there are also blessings. Right? That's typically covenantal language. That half of the equation is kind of missing. Now, there are hints about it in Genesis, the tree of life. Remember, after Adam's sin, God cut it off, lest he live forever. So there was a sense of, had Adam stood, he would have had right to the tree of life, he would have had eternal life. But God didn't explicitly say it. But, when we turn to this chapter in Romans, that cements the concept of a covenant. Because here we have federal headship. We have Adam standing or falling for all mankind. We have Christ standing or falling for all mankind. So the sense of covenant, if not found in the original explicitly, is certainly found here in Romans explicitly. All right? Yes?
One of the things that I'm pondering here, and it might be a little ahead of you, I'm not sure, but it has to do with what happened with Abraham and what happened actually on Mount Sinai.
Mm-hmm.
And it appears to me that if those at Mount Sinai would have been willing to hear our Father's words,
mm-hmm.
that he would have, by his word, been able to create in them the same heart, the same kind of heart that that was manifest in Abraham.
Okay, let's... That is really a great question. What happened on Sinai? And it is a little bit ahead of where we want to go right now, but let's ponder this. We read about several covenant relationships established by God, don't we? We know for sure that his relationship with Noah was covenantal, because he says so. His relationship with Abram, covenantal, because he uses that term. He made a covenant with David. There are numerous examples of covenants made in Scripture. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all covenantal language explicitly. The question now is, what about the covenant made on Sinai with the people of Israel? Some people teach today that that covenant was a new covenant of works. It's like a second chance. If Israel had just kept God's words, they could have. And in one sense, that's true. But that wasn't going to happen because they were incapable of doing that. God's requirements are, and always will be, perfection. So theoretically, had Israel kept God's laws, and he told them so, they would have been greatly blessed. They would have been his people forever. They would have not lacked any blessings. And you remember that symbolic testimony of God. He had half the tribes go up on Mount Gerizim, half the tribes go up on Mount Ebal. The one half was to pronounce all the blessings on the obedient. The other half were to pronounce all the woes and curses on the disobedient. And they listed the very things that God had his eye on in terms of obedience and disobedience. Now, we know how the history played out. But the Lord, and you see, this is where I think we get into a bit of danger. Because we are so pro-grace, so pro-covenant of grace, we sometimes, I'm afraid, kind of de-emphasize obedience. But God nowhere does that. The whole Word of God is filled with examples of God blessing obedient people. Going back to the example of Abram, right? Do you remember just prior to God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains, he said, I know Abram, that he will command his children and his servants after him, that they would live in the ways of righteousness. So God honors and God blesses obedience, and he does so today. But going back to covenant, okay, so if you look at page 263, condition, willing obedience. No question about that. And the texts are there. The promise of eternal life, that's a bit more inferred or implied. Notice the quote there is about the tree of life. And then the penalty upon disobedience is clearly stated. What I do find interesting, and we've talked about this before, is you find the tree of life reappearing in the book of Revelation. And we read that the fruit of that tree and the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. And it's freely accessible to those who are in the new heavens and the new earth. So it's as though through Christ we again have the right to eternal life. And that could be where some of our forefathers are getting their thinking. Okay. Now, this may all be academically interesting or not to you, but the question now is, what difference does it make? What does this have to do with anything today? And why don't I throw that question out to you? What do these things, you know, God's way of establishing covenant, the fact that there is these representatives, what are some of the practical implications of all this? Well, let's just do one at a time. And you can just guess if you're not sure. I'm sorry? Yes.
Mm-hmm. This covenant is called the covenant of works, which frankly I've never heard of before.
Okay.
Today. Mm-hmm. So I'm trying to get a sense of what's being said.
Mm-hmm.
As the continuation of this relationship depended upon Adam's work of willful obedience and disobedience. Now, Adam was a son of God.
Mm-hmm.
He continued, although he disobeyed,
mm-hmm.
he continued to be a son of God. He was put out of the garden, but he still continued. And
yep.
Through Christ, he could be.
Okay, let me let me just take what you said and just tweak it a little bit. See if this sounds a little bit more accurate. He indeed was the Son of God by creation. God said, in the day you eat thereof. Now, he didn't say, I'm going to cast you out of the garden. He said, you will die. And he did. That very day. What died? Well, his relationship with God did. Why was he hiding? Why was he...
That doesn't mean that he's no longer related to
him. No.
That the fellowship may have been broken, but he's still related to him.
Okay, but what happens to us in Christ? We are adopted as sons. Which means we're not sons until we're adopted. Just think about that a minute. If adoption means anything, it means we are brought into sonship with God.
And what I understand about that adoption was that a parent, when a child came to his majority, a male child, he'd been trained, then he would adopt him and give him his name. Now, this is something I can dig up for you from what I read.
Okay.
It was years ago I read it, but I think it's in, I think I can find the book here.
As in Bible book or other book?
No, it's a book that was showing the practice of Paul's time with certain how they did it. So that, he did raise him as his child, but he did not have the authority of a son.
Yeah, the only problem...
Until he was a certain age.
Time out, though. That book may say that, but this book says, Jesus said to the leaders, you are children of the devil.
And that's because they weren't of his spirit. Probably wouldn't have said that to some of his children that were following.
Okay, we're going to need to talk about this outside of class. But we need to have some terms straight here. But anyway, what are some of the practical implications of covenantal relationship and the fact that there's this covenant with Adam as a representative and a covenant with Christ? Jess?
One of the encouraging things about it in 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So we can look, and not a single one of us has a doubt that all of us who are in Adam die. We see the sufferings, we see the inevitability of death and that curse. So we should see that even more so, all those who are in Christ will have eternal life and fellowship with him.
And that's a wonderful thought, really. Very, very few people take any good out of the covenant of works. They look at it as a total negative. And we should not. Because the covenant of works is playing out before our eyes every single day. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, surely die, surely die. And we see the fruit of that everywhere. You just have to open a newspaper. And you've got the covenant of works and the wreckage of that covenant everywhere. Look at the people of Israel. Scattered to the wind, temple destroyed, sacrifices ended, priesthood canceled. Everything about that people speaks about broken covenant.
So
all right?
You're saying is a covenant of works is
Elisha? Elisha? Hold on. We can't just have a private conversation all through class. We can have a lunchtime discussion if you want to. But we can't keep doing that. So that's one thing, all right? The fact that here we have disobedience, God said, you will surely die, and we surely did. And what does Scripture say about those who are not in Christ? They are dead in trespasses and in sins. They are alienated from the covenant of promise. They are strangers. They are without hope and without God in this world. Okay? God keeps His word. But that is the beauty of Christ. As certain as the covenant of works and its promise was fulfilled, this passage is not saying so much so. It's saying more so. Shall those who be in Christ have life? Jesus, as we're going to hear this afternoon, said, those that are not in the Son have not life. Those who are in Christ, who eat His flesh and drink His blood by faith, they have life now and they have eternal life. So that's one thing. Are there any other implications? Homer?
The covenant of works testifies strongly to the grace of God in His deliverance and His covering of our sin.
Okay. Now, when we talk about the covenant of grace. And we've seen this before under different headings. How much we have learned about God's character since the fall. It's not that God changed when the fall happened, but He revealed so much more of Himself through Christ and through the way of salvation in Christ. His mercy, His long-suffering, His grace, they were all there. But what a panoramic view we see of them in His dealings with sinners since the fall. In fact, right there in the garden, right? The clothing of Adam and Eve with animals, pointing to the way out of the mess that they made. The mess that they could not bring themselves out of by future obedience. God pointed them right away to one who is gracious. Right? When Moses, you remember that time in Exodus 33:34, when Moses asked to see God's glory, God said, I will make all my glory to pass before you. How did He show His glory? In His names. The Lord merciful, gracious, slow to anger, plenteous forgiveness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Right? He's just opening up who He is through the covenant of grace. Good. Anything else? Alan?
The covenant of works, we can do no more than just meet what was required of us. In the covenant of grace, it overflows. Our cup is full. Overflowing.
Well said. I don't think I can improve on that, right? Our due is perfection. So there's not a one of us sitting here that by ourselves can even begin to attain that. And even if I, by some means or other, could live perfectly from this day forward, what do I do with my past transgressions? Even if I committed one sin, it falls short of the glory of God. So the covenant of works, the way of righteousness through that is done. Now you would think, right, that that would just liberate us. We would stop trying to do that. But it is so part of us that even believers, knowing better, knowing that our righteousness is of the Lord, how many times don't we fall into this legalistic framework thinking that if only I'm good enough, if only I do enough, if only I'm this enough, that somehow I'll merit something. And this is something that goes down hard. It's something that dies slowly. Would to God it were rooted out of us. But our life is outside of ourselves. It is in Christ. Paul said it so beautifully, Galatians 2:20. I live, nevertheless not I. Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's living the gospel, not living legally. Right. Excellent. Any more practical outworkings? Arn?
I guess yeah, it was kind of touched upon in a couple of the answers, but just the contrast between the two gives us a deeper appreciation of the covenant that we have now, that it's one side, that it's entirely dependent upon God and not ourselves.
And one of the outworkings of that... is the permanence of that covenant. Let's just say for discussion's sake, Adam didn't disobey. And Cain and Abel didn't disobey. And 50 generations following didn't disobey. What about when it's our turn? Did God ever say that He would somehow, after a certain probationary period, seal Adam into obedience? So that he couldn't fall or his posterity. He never said anything like that. But what Scripture does teach us, the covenant relationship we are in now by faith is a permanent relationship. We are kept, says Peter, by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So there's this sense of security in the covenant of grace that we never could have had in the covenant of works. That is immense. Realizing that our covenant head is not Adam, It's the Son of God who cannot sin, who cannot fail. Our righteousness is of Him. And so that righteousness can't be lost. It can't be touched. It can't be marred, because it's not ours to mar. Remember back in the Leslie study a few times ago, this is such a marvelous, revelation, I guess is the word. Not only are we kept by the power of God, but the inheritance. Remember the Greek word there, in Peter it says, the inheritance reserved in heaven. But the sense of that word translated reserved is it's kept, it's preserved in heaven. So we not only can't lose our salvation, but we can't mess up our inheritance, because both are kept by Him in His hands. And that's why our Lord said, right? There's none that can pluck them out of my hand, and my Father, which is greater than I, there is none that can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, I know there's people say, well, I can pluck myself out. It's like, you're missing the point. His hand is very strong. If no man on earth can pluck Him out, you're not going to either. And why is that so? Not because our faith is so strong. It's because His salvation is so strong. It's because for us to go lost after He died for us is to lose something of what He accomplished. That cannot happen. He did not shed a drop of His blood in vain. There is none for whom He died that will ever go lost. Okay, that makes an enormous difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Just the security of it. Now, sad to say, we know that that security is going to be full blown when we die and are in glory. But why isn't it that now? It's just as true now as a believer as it ever will be then. Now to live in that sense of security, right? In that thankfulness to the Lord Jesus, right? That's so important, yes.
I'm not sure where exactly it is. I heard it in an Edward Ogden sermon, but almost every time we hear of everlasting life, it begins now. Mm-hmm. It's not like everlasting life begins after we die.
This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the living God, and Jesus Christ, whom we have sent. And that's now, right?
Hebrews 8:7. But if the false covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second.
Right. Now, I must say, though, a careful reading of Hebrews, that first covenant is not referring to the covenant of works. It is referring to the covenant made on Sinai with Israel, because he goes on to talk about the covenant which involved the high priest, which involved the sacrifices. You know, it goes, this whole chapter is about the high priest dying one after another, sacrifices being repeated one after another. So it's saying if that covenant had been sufficient, there wouldn't have been another made. Now what's interesting, though, and here's where we can get into a bit of a tizzy, the new covenant precedes the old chronologically. And that confuses a lot of people, but Hebrews is very plain on that. Galatians is plain, Romans is plain. The only covenant that's talked about being done away with in those books is the covenant made on Sinai. But the covenant made with Abraham, that continues. And it goes back a little further than that. Yes?
The beauty is the law doesn't change our relationship to it.
Perfectly said. Yeah. Just say that loud, really loud.
The beauty is the law doesn't change our relationship to the law.
Yeah. From our judge to our friend. Wow. Because, why is it our friend now? It's a reflection of our Father. Whereas before, it was a reflection of our enemy.
Yeah, but just one other comment. I dashed across the page looking, glancing at Romans 7:13. We will and do grow to hate sin, because it says, was that then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but that sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Mm. So, in comparison, there's the struggle still.
Yeah. But our Old Testament fathers could certainly teach us a lesson. Oh, how love I thy law.
Yeah.
you know, believers loved the law then and they love the law now. Anybody who makes the law out to be the boogeyman is not understanding the covenant of grace. Yes?
Doesn't it say in that context that finding fault with them, meaning the people, we have now a covenant on better promises, not our own promises, that we're going to do this thing, but on His promise?
Yes, but it also talks extensively about what's done away. We have a high priest in heaven, no longer one. Yeah, the whole, right. That's what we're talking about, that covenant. That whole sacrificial system. So, yes, Homer.
And that exactly is what brings up another question for me. And for those who have not delved into this as deeply, the covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai is totally different than the covenant of works. And can you go into a little bit as to why that is?
Well, first of all, I'll disagree with the premise. Totally different? No. But the whole foundation of the covenant is different? Yes. In fact, I think it can be argued, rightly, that the covenant made with the people of Israel on Sinai actually is full of grace. To say it is a purely legal and totally obsolete covenant would be foolishness. I mean, how does the Decalogue begin? I am the Lord thy God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I'm your God. That's grace. That wasn't something they earned by their good works. All right. So it would be wrong to say the covenant made with Israel is a legal covenant akin to the covenant of works with Adam. But as far as there are similarities between the covenant made on Sinai and the covenant made with Adam. Not that God was saying, okay, here's a second chance. But what He was saying is, okay, here is my requirements. Here is the gospel. But the way the gospel was presented was in types and in shadows and in pictures. Earthly representations of what would eventually come. Now, in that respect, the covenant on Sinai could not succeed because it was simply foreshadowing the true, and the foreshadow couldn't survive. You know, I think somewhere in Hebrews it says that first covenant had to go to make room for the second. And I think in this respect there's a similarity. Israel, over time, first of all, they forgot that perfect obedience was required. And they thought that their general keeping of some of God's commands was sufficient. And God clearly showed that was not sufficient. That only through the sacrifices. But for people to say that the covenant of works and the covenant on Sinai were the same, let me throw that out to you. What are some of the differences between the covenant made with Adam and the covenant made on Sinai? There are very stark ones. What are they? Okay, let's start with whom the covenant was made. Let's start right there. With whom was the covenant in the paradise made?
The difference between the two is the one in paradise is made with an innocent man not under the curse of God, and the one in the Mosaic covenant was made with totally depraved.
Okay, that's a start. We can even go further on the representation. What's the difference between, aside from Adam's innocence, what else? The whole nature of this covenant is different.
One was with his son, and the other was with the people.
Okay, one was made with a covenant head of all mankind. The other was made with a nation. Right? It wasn't made with Moses. That's a misunderstanding. It was delivered to Moses and brought to the people. But the covenant made with Israel was made with Israel. So you had a national covenant versus a universal covenant. So, for example, was the covenant made on Sinai, did that pertain to Chinese people? Or people living in what is now China in that day? No. Was it made with the people living in what is now India? No. Right? So the scope of the covenant was very different. What about the grounds of the covenant? What about the requirements of God? How are they different than those made with Adam?
It seems to me that what was added because of transgression was the Levitical priesthood. And before that, that was not added because of their sin at Mount Sinai in worshiping other gods, making the golden calf and all. Then that is when the father took eldest son as becoming the priest of the family and representative to the tribe of Levi. And I can show you that if you're not familiar with that.
I'm just having a hard time following what you're saying.
Okay. What was added because of transgression at Mount Sinai, because we see that Abraham kept the father's laws.
Well, perfectly.
Was the...
Perfectly?
That was the father's testimony of Abraham. I'm not going to argue.
Perfectly?
I'm not going to argue that one way or another. That was the father's testimony.
No, but I'm asking you, was his testimony that he did it perfectly?
He said that this is what he did.
Okay.
He didn't say perfectly on the end or not perfectly on the end. He just said,
okay,
because Abraham did this, this is what I'm passing this on to you. That's what, as I've looked through, this is what appears to me was added at Sinai, was the Levitical priesthood because of their disobedience. Because they worshipped the golden calf within 2 months of when they agreed, all that he says we'll do. Just go out and find out from him, Moses, what he wants us to do, because we don't want to listen to him.
Okay, we definitely need to talk. We're looking at things very differently than each other. Anything else about the covenant on Sinai? Well, go ahead.
I was just going to ask if God sent His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That implies that when Christ came, the whole world was condemned already. So all of mankind had violated the covenant of works.
And Psalms, Romans 3, God looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did good, if there were any that sought after God, if there were any that understood. There was not one. That's pretty broad, right? Karen? Right. And that brings up another stark difference between the covenant with Adam and the covenant with Israel. God never said to Israel, if you keep these 10, that is sufficient. Because with the 10 commandments came the sacrificial system. Why? Because they couldn't keep the 10 commandments. And he was teaching them that they couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. And they lost everything to convince them. They couldn't. They lost the land, they lost the kingship, they lost the priesthood, they lost everything. And that was a hard lesson to learn. But even in all of that loss, he said, return unto me, and I will be your God. Yes?
Galatians 3:24 says... Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith.
Yeah. And the whole... Now, let me ask you one probably difficult question. Why then Sinai? Why did God do what He did with that nation at that time? What was the point of the whole thing? And the answer may surprise you. In what way?
No, he gave him when he walked through that covenant with him, that his offspring will be in a land where people would bring them into bondage, and he would bring them back out. And that was the self same day, it says, when he was come out.
Mm-hmm. But why? Why? No. I understand that part. But why all this? What was? If we back up and look at the big picture, what was the point of this whole thing? What are we to learn from this whole thing? Yes.
Well, it may not be the right one, but I was thinking. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, but they also lusted. It was done for the sake of the church that we could see those."
Okay, let's hold that thought, Homer.
To set apart a people for his namesake, to what people is there like this people who have laws so good and God so great? And so it's basically, he sanctified the people. He set Israel apart, just like he had set Abraham apart, in a more full way. Right? That's what I was saying.
Why? We're looking for the big, 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 big picture. Joe?
I'm thinking it was very, very obvious what happens if you don't follow the, quote, the rules. We can't follow the law absolutely. We can make the best attempt. We can try. We can do our best. We apologize when we don't. Mm-hmm. This was the group that decided that they wanted to do their own law.
Mm-hmm.
At that time. So he made an obvious walk to show that no, that's not going to work.
Okay, was it, well, keep going. I think, Robin, you were next.
Was it to show us our need for a Savior?
Okay, good. Aaron?
I was just going to say, prepare the way for Christ coming.
How? Let's look at it this way. If we believe that all of Scripture is of one piece, if we believe that the way of salvation has never changed, then what we're seeing on Mount Sinai, what we're seeing with the people of Israel, I'll put it this way, is the natural progression of covenant outworkings. In this sense, you start with Adam. Then you have Cain and Abel. You have Seth and Cain. You have succeeding generations where God's grace primarily resided within families. So if I were to ask you, what was the church in Abraham's day? It was Abraham's house. And offspring and servants. And right? And as time goes on, the church continues to expand. So when you think about the promise to Abraham, God already, reverently speaking, tipped his hat. Through you shall all the families of the earth be blessed, shall all the nations of the earth. So if you look at it this way, it isn't like Abraham was some bellwether, depending on what he did the rest of history. Abraham was a man in a line. And the reason Abraham is significant is because from that time forward, the church began to expand exponentially. All right. Now, first it was his offspring, right? The 12 tribes and so on. But what do we read that when they leave Egypt, was it just Israelites who left Egypt? No, it was a mixed multitude. Where does Jonah go? To Nineveh. Little by little, God began to show greater and greater manifestations of the way of salvation. So I think if we look at Israel, and this is a mistake among evangelicals generally speaking, if we look at Israel as some peculiarity off to the side somewhere, some special entity by itself, we're missing the entire picture. Israel was no more special than Persia was, except God said, "You are my people." And that is why it was so hard for several of the apostles to adjust to the New Testament way, because they began to look at the church as a national thing, as an ethnic thing. It never was, and it never will be. And that's, personally, just as an aside, that's my issue with the identity movement entirely. Where are the offspring of Abraham? My answer is, so what? I don't care who your grandfather, great-grandfather, or 20 generations back was. Jesus says, when they brought that to him, I can make the stones into children of Abraham.
Show me by your fruit.
Yeah, those are the children of Abraham. Right? The children by faith, not the children by ethnicity. And so, I think we need to readjust our way of looking at Israel. Israel is the church. Expanded. The covenant on Sinai wasn't just a covenant of works, it was a covenant of grace. The Ten Commandments weren't a new test. It was God's expanded version of, here's how you please me, not here's how you earn me. And right next to the Ten Commandments was the gospel. And here, knowing the failures that you're going to be, is my way of righteousness. He didn't take away the commandments saying, oh, well, this isn't going to work. They always remain. But now he showed us the way, just like he did in a slightly narrower fashion to Adam with the skins, and a slightly expanded fashion to Abraham with the sacrifices. Now he gives us a fuller explanation of the way of salvation through the gospel. Not to mention an expanded version of how you are to live civilly, with one another, what's justice in the eyes of God, how you should treat strangers and widows and all of that. So it's just an expansion, right? Where Israel went wrong is they tried to change the nature of what God gave to them into a covenant of works, and that failed. Had they understood the gospel in Old Testament form, Israel would be standing today. Messiah would have come, they would have embraced him, because they would have said, of course, this is the natural progression of what God told us from the beginning. But their eyes were blinded. I think that's the signal that our time is up. So, we're going to have to suspend this. My understanding is the other class is taking a test next week on this, so maybe we should do that too. Give that a try, right? A little quiz. See how we do? Oral quiz? Let's just see. Okay. Luke, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father in heaven, come and close this study and ask that keep thy guiding hand upon us, that thou would be with you all things to thy honor, to thy glory, that we'd walk in thy ways, and thou would guide us in thy ways. I pray for all those who are sick and afflicted, that thou would give them strength, that they would come to thee in their infirmities, as well as without their infirmities. Please keep us in the rest of this day. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.